Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov. Welcome back. Good morning. And I'm going to ask a question right off today. This is going to be probably more than usual, a continuation of some of the things that I at least laid out last night. For those of you that weren't here last night, we'll recap that in a minute. But I want to ask a central question today. This is one I hear all the time. I hear various preachers talking about it. I hear talk show hosts that have at least an evangelical bent talking about it. It goes something like this. And yes, in case you're curious, this is going to be a particularly politically incorrect discussion today. And I will at least advise up front, buckle up. Because it may be a rough ride in terms of some of us that haven't been out of what I'm going to refer to openly and repeatedly as the whore church for too long. So here's the question. Why is the church not operating in the power of Jesus Christ? I hear that over and over and over again. And I'll give you a simple answer. Because, by the way, it's the same answer he gives in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. I never knew you, he said. And vice versa. Clearly, we got a whole lot of them that never knew him. And in fact, and here I'm going to be really blunt, they deny his word. Arguably, and yeah, I'll say this too, arguably they don't even know his real name. But that's not nearly as important as the fact that they deny his character, which is the Torah made flesh. Yeah, if you want to say the word made flesh, I'm okay with that. The problem is people don't like talking about the Torah made flesh because then it sounds like some of it still matters. Okay, so let me get one thing up front, throw it out there just so that we're not talking about the less important things. It's not about whether you know how to pronounce his name or not, his real name, the one that he used his entire life. Because, you know, like it or not, and this really upsets a whole lot of evangelical preachers, nobody ever, so long as he lived, and not for 16 centuries after, his sacrifice, did the name Jesus ever even appear? There wasn't even a J for crying out loud in Hebrew. So I'm going to throw a couple of things that he said. These also we mentioned last night into the pot just to kind of lay out why it is that I'm going to be fairly rough today. Luke 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And the same exact verse in the book of John. John 6:46 says, look, if you won't believe Moses' writings, how will you possibly believe my words? And here's the problem, folks. I'm going to ask this question over and over again, too. Why is the church not operating the power of Jesus Christ? A, because they don't know who he is. They deny his word. They say the law has been done away with, nailed to the cross, when he in fact says you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Well, you're calling him a liar. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? If you won't believe Moses' writings, if you give people this line of BS, and that's as politely as I can put it, that the law is done away with, when in fact he said not one yod or tittle was going to change, so long as heaven and earth exist, and they still do, how will you believe my words? Answer, they don't. They got words they like better that they made up, added to and subtracted from. And they don't care what, whatever his name was, said. They believe that, there's a vicar of Christ, wears a funny hat. He gets to rewrite the word. Hell, every preacher that doesn't like what it says in the Bible will rewrite his word and twist it. So my issue today is, and yeah, if you can gather, a lot of this really tends to kind of frost my pumpkin. There's a Missouri expression for you. We have inherited lies. Now, that is, in fact, not anything that I haven't talked about many, many times. But let me continue down this vein with the following. Anybody who's listened here knows that I try, as well as in my flawed human capacity is possible, to teach what is written. And no, I'm not a King James only type, because I will freely admit that it's easy to see there are a number of errors, I talk about them frequently, in the King James. I like the Geneva better, because as a friend of mine who produced a written facsimile and printed it out a number of years ago, remarked about what he called the, can I say this, the faggot king? He didn't care for King James. Because, in fact, the whole point of producing the King James Authorized Edition was to get rid of a lot of the good stuff that was in the Geneva Bible, which was the most popular Bible, came over with the Pilgrims on the Mayflower, you may have heard. that was in existence. And the reason is because it was, well, a lot of respects, better than the King James. But guess what? It's still an English translation. And nowadays we have tools and we have access to stuff that most people didn't have. They were thrilled just in those days to have a written Bible at all. Hadn't been that many centuries since Gutenberg. Yeah, and that was the other thing I meant to say, and thanks, I was pointed out here from the gallery. There were margin notes in the Geneva Bible, lots and lots of notes that helped explain things, and the people, the laity, loved those. And because it didn't properly support the doctrine of divine right of kings and a number of other politically correct things, so far as King James was concerned, they got rid of that. Well, anyway, that's not the point here. The point is, that ain't unique. There's been a whole lot of mucking with his word and adding to and subtracting from. You know that Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, and indeed what I call the last commandment in Scripture, end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, 18, and 19, all of them basically are warnings in the case of Revelation or simply commandments. Do not add to or subtract from. Well, hell, they have made a living out of it for centuries. So, yeah. Yeah, we'll start off with this because this is what we talked about a lot last week. I did, and I encourage folks to come out of the Whore Church. And along with it, the Sun God Day School and the Easter or Ishtar eggs. And literally, if you step back and look at it, and we're going to talk about some of the real big ones today, the Whore Church has more lies than Hasatan has names. Right, pick the names of all the pagan gods you can think of out there. Molech, Baal, Baal-Zebub, Ishtar, Hasatan, Jupiter, Zeus, you name it. We still got more lies that we're dealing with, even than all of those. So, like I said, buckle up, and let me ask this question. Are we ready for some meat? The line that I have used, of course, comes out of Shaul. Paul talks about people that are, they're not ready for meat yet. They're still milk drinkers. And I look back and I think, you know, Paul was writing to a lot of people who arguably knew more about the Torah than most of those who have been Sunday school educated do today. So maybe we're not even in a lot of cases in the Whore Church ready for milk. And indeed, a lot of folks don't even understand the living waters. So I guess if you go from living waters to milk, eventually we try to get to meat. And that's what I want to do today. Because, of course, another thing that I pointed out in the introduction last night, we're in kind of one of those in-between weeks. I did talk a lot about the Torah portion that, at least according to most schedules, remember it's around the time of Pesach and the week of unleavened bread. So that tends to put some extra days or some additional openings in the schedule there. And I want to use that this week to talk about these things. In particular, what I'm going to refer to as the three biggest paganized lies out there. And I welcome comments on this score too, because I'm going to name what I think are the three biggest lies. And to my mind, there are others, of course, that would qualify as big lies. And it kind of depends a little bit too on how you group them. But there are at least three things that, whether we like to admit it or not, have extremely pagan roots. Some of them are obvious, some of them less so. We'll talk about all of those today. And they all have to do with things that ultimately, over the years, got people killed, excommunicated. They were called anathema to the Romanized, paganized whore church. And I don't care whether you're talking about the Roman Catholic version or the Episcopalian version, or the Methodist, Presbyterian, or Baptist versions. Ultimately, if people change his times and seasons and say that, you know, you can't trust God to keep his word, here's what he got wrong, like starting with Sun God Day, that's better than his Sabbath that he says to keep forever, and so forth. We like Christmas and Ishtar Day better than those other feasts that he says are my Moedim. They call them Jewish feasts rather than acknowledging what Scripture says. So all of those things, basically, that's got to be number one on the list, right? Changing times and seasons. There's a reference from Daniel there. We'll come back to that. Changing his Sabbaths, getting rid of his seventh-day Sabbath, replacing it with Sun God Day, telling us that, well, his Moedim, his appointed feasts that he says to keep forever, nah, we're going to replace those. We like Christmas and Ishtar Sun God Day. And so that has been going on for a long, long time. For almost 17 centuries, it has been anathema. to do to keep the feast that he said to keep forever. Now, admittedly, this is something I talk about over and over again. Why? Well, because if you go through the Torah, you will find that over and over and over again, he keeps repeating it. And as a matter of fact, and a lot of times, they'll repeat it several times in the same Torah portion. Almost, imagine this, like he knew that it was going to be something people would lie about. Now, the reason why I don't tend to emphasize it any more than he does, which is one heck of a lot, and I won't spend a lot of time more on it today, is simply because almost everybody who's listening to this podcast or online here in the room, because it is his Sabbath, has probably pretty well come to grips with that one. It's a little bit tougher. I can certainly relate to a whole lot of people, family members, who have a lot more difficulty getting rid of Easter and the eggs and bunnies, and in particular, oh, for crying out loud, don't take away my Christmas tree. Talk about a pagan worship element, right? It's just a warm, wonderful, fuzzy family thing. Well, you know what? He says it's an abomination to him. And to my mind, that's kind of the central theme today. That's good enough. The mere fact that he says, don't do these things, ought to be good enough. Now, we're going to talk about others that are going to really probably raise some hackles, starting with the one that is in Shemini this week. It's not the first one in Shemini. It's one of the things, though, that I think is interesting, and I did spend a lot of time talking about this last week. He chooses to put in this portion. Remember how it starts out? It starts out with the eighth day, and the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offer strange fire, and it cost them their lives. And these were people who arguably knew or should have known. But they got zealous. But at least they knew who he was, and they were trying to do the right thing. Well, as I pointed out in the relatively lengthy teaching last week, well, then how much more so for those that are doing the wrong thing and doing it in the name of pagan gods and or, in particular, Ishtar, Easter, pagan goddesses? You really want to see what I suggest might torque him off? Yeah, take what is arguably, agreeably, the most important event in human history and rename it after a pagan goddess. See how he likes that. So if he was willing to snuff Aaron's two sons to make, well, arguably make an example for offering strange fire, you have to ask the question, well, then how much more so other things? But wait a minute. As we go through what we're talking about today, we're going to see there are some real abominations out there and a whole lot of stuff. Well, again, he follows that up with the commandment to the priesthood that you are to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the set apart, the holy, and the profane. And then he follows that up with an example of teaching, understanding the difference. What's food and what's not food? We'll come back to that in a second. Was King James gay? I've never heard that before. Well, there's a lot of things we're going to hear today that you probably haven't heard before. That's one of them. I can't prove it. And of course, as you know, the gay lobby likes to say that just about everybody you can think of, from Shakespeare to Michelangelo, were probably gay somewhere along the line. So I know and have seen lots of people claiming King James is one of their own. That's about all I will say. I can't prove it. I don't know for sure, but certainly if you'll do a web search, you'll find that there's no shortage of claims to that effect. What I do believe is that while the King James is a reasonable English translation, it's not perfect. It's not without errors. And that's why it's important, since we have better tools today and we can go back and look at the original Hebrew, for example. When there is doubt, and there will be, we should study to show ourselves approved. Go back to the original Hebrew wording. There are a lot of things, if you'll know, we talk about these frequently, that are in the Hebrew, multiple meanings, nuances of words, and so forth, that don't even translate. Some really cool stuff that does not translate at all into English very well, but when you look at it in the Hebrew, you can see the very hand of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh at work. So it's not that I have a problem with any English translation per se, it's just that I recognize that all of them fall short of the true glory of Yah. So let's leave it at that. I don't so much care what the guy did, but I do care that there are errors and there are things that have been added to and subtracted from, and those are what we're going to talk about today, that do cause real problems. In other words, it's the big lie that we need to be concerned about. Okay, so I made a brief introduction to food. We'll come back to that in a minute, too. And, of course, the third of the three that I'm going to propose are, the untouchable third rails of Scripture, because the Romanized church just plain doesn't want to hear people talk about them, in large part because they threaten the power base. They represent things that, if we allow this to happen, well, they reduce the control and the authority of those who don't like the laity, knowing when they're lying to them. The third, of course, is marriage. And on the marriage front, there are a whole lot of things we could lump into there. And I'll come back to this in a bit more detail in a minute, too. But yes, we're talking about the most important concept of covenant and the very picture of the Creator and His union with those whom He created, which is, in fact, a marriage covenant. And there are things associated with it that are also kind of verboten to talk about, from sex to gender. Now we got gender issues, right? We got to the point where we ignored what he wrote so long that we don't even know the difference between guys and girls anymore, for crying out loud. Male and female, he created them. Well, you see, we're to the point now where we'll license abomination and basically say, hey, God makes mistakes all the time. You know, that thing there between your legs, you can't count on that to tell you how he made you. What matters is how you feel, and we're going to make sure you don't know, and we're going to screw it up, and we're going to lie to you so badly that you'll think, well, none of the things in that book matter at all. And if you're asking, does Mark tend to get a little upset when he sees where we've gone because of all these lies? The answer is yeah. So there are verboten topics, and these probably are, to my mind, again, the biggest three, and there are some real nasty pagan roots in all of them, and that's ultimately part of the reason why idolatry is such a negative thing, too. Now, as well, there are some other candidates that would fall into the perhaps incendiary category, and I'm going to start briefly with one of those. Don't want to emphasize this. I do think in terms of the kind of things that will get people excommunicated, while all of these other ones that we could mention are probably on the list, they're a bit further down, starting with circumcision. And I've talked about this of late, so I'm not going to belabor it, but I am going to at least start there because it's a perfect place to start because it lays out part of the problem. Acts chapter 15. Most of you have heard the story, right? Certain men came down from Judea, and they told everybody, and this was kind of like, if you think about it, part and parcel of what Yahushua was arguing against then, people who add to and subtract from and issue commandments that aren't really his commandments at all. Now, I have no problem, as you know, I will oftentimes connect the dots and say, okay, see this, connect the dots, and you can draw this reasonable conclusion. But to the best of my ability, I'll always try to make sure you understand that's markology. That's the way I would connect the dots. And you're welcome to connect the dots differently. Just make sure we do it from Scripture so that we understand when we quote him what we're saying. And in this case, there are flaws here, and you'll see them as we go through this. They said the following, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moshe, you cannot be saved. Okay, people say this is an issue of salvation, whatever that means. Remember, we can be talking about salvation on multiple levels. If somebody is standing in the middle of a train track, and here comes a train, and I throw them off the tracks and jump free, they're saved. Their life is saved. Does that mean that they're saved in the sense that an evangelical preacher would talk about? Well, they didn't say the magic prayer, right? Are they really saved? Again, it depends on the meaning of words. But the point here is that these guys were essentially saying, look, there is a commandment. On the eighth day, you circumcise a male child. Well, what about when it's long, long, long past the eighth day and you got people that are coming out of paganism? What then? First thing you're going to tell them is you got to take out your you-know-what and whack on it? Excuse me? I think I'm going to go down the block to that other Sunday church. Maybe there are better approaches. And it's not a commandment at that point. So there's big argument that follows. You can read through the story if you haven't already. And essentially, there were some agreements that finally were made. And they said, look, here is kind of how we're gonna sort this out. We got people that are trying to come to an understanding of Torah. They don't know the Torah yet. They don't know any number of things. They got to do a lot of study. And we would like them to understand the Torah made flesh. We'd like them to understand what Yahushua said. And bear in mind, the first thing he said in public was, look, I'm not going to change one yoder tittle from the Torah, not as long as heaven and earth still exist. Not going to add to or subtract from. You know that is forbidden. But I am going to say the following. You've heard all kinds of stuff said, but I tell you, well, basically, what is written? So he, too, in that first public address was making this clear. It's all about understanding what is written. So, essentially, they came to this agreement, and here's where I'm going to read. The letter is essentially listed twice in here. The idea is, okay, you got all these new folks. You could call them goyim. Sometimes the word is Gentiles. Sometimes the word appropriately is members of those 10 lost tribes that have been scattered. A lot of those are going to come back. And so then they quote a bit of prophecy. I'm going to return, and we will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll set it up. And the rest of mankind may seek Yahuwah, even those goyim who are called by my name. What was the promise? You're going to be scattered. What's the other promise? Well, eventually you can be regathered. So, thus says Yahuwah, who does all these things. And they agreed on the following. Here's what I judge we ought to do. Not to trouble those from among the nations, the goyim, the so-called Gentiles, who are trying to return, make teshuvah back to Yah. But we're going to write four things up front. Now, I refer to these as the minimum necessary conditions. There are others. This is the problem. This is where the additions and subtractions come in. People will turn to Acts 15 and say, this is all there is. Just these four things. That's it. Don't have to do anything else. Well, no. That is not what it says. It says these are folks who are trying to come in through the door. But you know what? Sometimes they're offensive. They don't know enough to basically shut the door behind them. They might embarrass themselves. So we got to get them cleaned up just enough to get in the door where they can learn the rest. Here's what it says. Therefore, I judge we shouldn't trouble those from among the nations, goyim, who are trying to make teshuva back to Elohim. But instead, we write the following things, four things, that they abstain from things polluted by idols. In other words, idolatry. That's a biggie. That they abstain from sexual immorality. What's that? Well, if you read the Torah, you'd know. See, we'll come back to that. Here's part of the problem. It's part of the reason why I say this is a big deal, and the whore church misses it. Misses it and messes it. Not only from sexual immorality, but from things strangled. That's weird, right? And from blood. Life is in the blood. This is elementary for those that have studied the Torah. These four things. And then we get the reason why. Now, this is the part that you will not hear 99 times out of 100. I've never heard it in a Sunday church. Maybe there are some now that are starting to come back to it. That would be a good thing. It's a step. Hey, it's the whole point of the teaching here. Because they wrote and they agreed. Because Moshe, what's Moshe? The Torah, the instruction of that guy, has been throughout many generations. He is preached in every city, in every synagogue, every Sabbath. Pause. He's preached in every city, in every synagogue, in every Sabbath. Well, you know, what happened hundreds of years after all of this? We call those Jews anathema. Got rid of all of that. Got rid of his Moedim, all of the things he said to do. And I guarantee you, is he taught in every city and every Sabbath and every synagogue? Well, maybe in synagogues, but not in the Romanized, paganized, whore church anymore. They don't even have Sabbaths, for crying out loud. They changed that too. So is it any surprise that the four minimum necessary conditions to get people through the door and started to be cleaned up aren't even considered important anymore? You can go into a church in Britain and have blood pie. Idolatry, sexual immorality? Well, we've changed all those rules. In other words, folks, is it still true that people who come in, seek to return to Yah, can have the Torah of Moshe taught to them in every city, in every synagogue, on every Sabbath? Well, no, that hasn't been true in the church for 17 centuries plus. Again, not even the four minimum necessary conditions. And that really is the central reason why I'm going to be so politically incorrect today. We're going to talk, we're going to use terms that, well, they might be offensive to folks who don't like us touching any of these three third rails, or suggesting even that when it comes to Ishtar Sun God Day, there might be a little bit of idolatry. Or when it comes to food, there might be some idolatry. Or then when it comes to marriage. And what an author that I respect calls Eros made sacred, there just might be some idolatry. And that one is a big deal. So yes, the key is, who are we going to believe? A fellow named Yahushua said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. Which, all of them, ones I wrote down in genuine print. Paul, a couple places, basically says, you know what? We ought to walk as he walked. The key is, we can still read what is written. And again, not like what Matthew 5 says. What we've heard it says that he should have said, if he was as smart as the guys who basically say we know better than him, here's what we're going to do instead. One or two more points. We'll come back to these two. Why is it important? Why does all of this stuff matter? Because we're going to talk about some things where you say, well, this doesn't apply to me. You can look at the Torah and you say, well, there are things that apply to the Kohanim. I'm not a Kohen. We don't have a temple anymore, or a tabernacle, or any of that kind of stuff. Doesn't matter anymore. In some cases, I'm a man or I'm a woman. Well, those things that apply to men or to women don't apply to me. Not a king, and so forth. But all of them have value, right? All scripture is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for training in to be a tzaddik, righteousness, understanding Torah. It's important we understand all of it, whether we intend to be able or even can do all of these things or not. The lessons are still there. And not only is there a greater exodus that I know, many of us are thinking, oh, yo, now we begin to understand the prophetic elements. The more you understand about Torah and the more you understand about his Moedim, the more we can see the picture that's painted about things that are to come. Yep, I'm looking forward personally to the greater exodus and to the kingdom that I am convinced will be here on earth. Not going to die and go to heaven. I'm looking forward to a reward first of his Sabbath yet to come. And this regathering that's promised all over the place. We'll come back to some of that. Better still, though, better than even being regathered in the Exodus. Now, here comes the politically incorrect part. Wouldn't it be nice to be one of the brides? Plural? Oh, can he say that? Well, Yeshua told the story of the 10 virgins, not one. If he was planning on changing it, of course, that would have made him a liar and the truth is not in him. What Elohim wrote about marriage, for example, he could have done it then, but he didn't. What he said was, there's 5 of these brides that aren't ready. No oil in their lamps. And of course, you can do a lot of teaching on that. But 5 of them were. The 5 got regathered, and the 5 actually go into the bridegroom. So I'm going to ask again, do we want to be among those who are called to the regathering? And do we want to be among those who are one of the brides? I think the key here is to understand that nowhere in Scripture is there a prohibition of, especially the king of the universe who wrote the rules, having more than one bride. And you know what? If you begin to put those pieces in place, a whole lot of bogus doctrine literally explodes in front of your face. Now, one that I'm going to mention, and I have indeed mentioned this before, I haven't probably emphasized it in the context of Scripture the way I intend to today, but if you go through Scripture, you will find one thing is always clear. Every reference to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Creator and, well, a couple of other things. Husband, yes. King, Master, Father. These are what would be a mathematical description called one-to-many relationships. There's one of him. There's many of us. A king has multiple subjects. A master has multiple servants. A father may have many children, more than one son. And indeed, what we see is that the husband that is being talked about here may, in fact, have more than one bride. Now, the reason why that is anathema to the whole church, of course, is because there can be only one. The goddess is equal to the god. And essentially what we've got here is a wife that wants to rule the roost. And if you go back and look at the history here, this is unpleasant, I know. But nevertheless, it's true. People who didn't toe the line were called anathema. They were excommunicated. You had the Inquisition. How dare you disagree with our doctrine? It literally carried a death penalty to do any number of things. You can back and look at the history. It's horrible. But ultimately, there can be only one bride. It's us. And if you don't like that, you're out of here. You're going to go to hell. Maybe purgatory first, but you're going to ultimately go to hell because there's only one bride and the Pope, his priesthood, and his holy, universal, Catholic, and only church is the one that's going to tell you what you have to do to get in. And guess what? It's not what his word says. And therein lies the rub. If we want to be among the brides, folks, we better let the one true king, master, husband, and father write the rules and say, you know what? It's his rules that matter. It's not what some whore church says that's going to get me in. And if that is one of the brides, well, I'm not going to claim that I have the authority to say who's not, but the church will. They'll tell you, you adopt our doctrines. Now, we've got 20,000 different 501c3 Caesar-created, state-chartered various churches out there today. And so many of them will all try to tell you what you got to be part of the one only singular bride. And basically, it's toe their line or you're out of here. I have a problem with that whole thing. And I'll admit, I have a really big problem with the idea of adding to and subtracting from and doing things that his word says we're not supposed to do. And furthermore, this claim that the goddess is equal to the god. Now ask yourself a question. When you start to look at some of these big three third rail things, isn't there a connection? Doesn't it make sense that the same goddess, the whore church, now you can go back to Revelation, see all kinds of things that begin to kind of come clear at this point. Doesn't it make sense that the goddess would basically say, I shall sit as queen. I shall see no sorrow. I'm the one that writes the rules. Hey, hubby, you better toe the line. I'll tell you who's part of the house here and who's not. Well, excuse me. That's not what his book says. The goddess is equal to the god is the essence of egalitarianism. It's the essence of so much of the big lie. It's where we get to transgenderism and all this evil stuff that's out there today. There's no better way to put it than we're talking about the essence of the whore church and the bogus doctrine that the goddess is the one who rewrites the rules. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we don't even use his name anymore, he had better toe the line. Because just like we kicked him out of the church, we'll kick you out of the church too if you don't believe it. So, back to the meat here. Again, I've already kind of sorted through at least the first pass most of these things, but I just want to throw one or two little elements in to kind of cement the point home. Christmas, Ishtar, Sun God Day, as opposed to his feast, his Moedim, his Sabbaths, Daniel talks twice. And there are other places in Scripture, but these are the ones most people can find and point to easily. The fact that eventually Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself is going to change times and seasons. Why? Because they got changed to begin with away from his. He changes them back. And in Daniel 7:25, here's the most famous one. We see a reference to the adversary. What's the Hebrew word? Ha-Satan there. Adversary to the Most High. Who does what? Ready? He changes times and seasons and law. I'd say check, check, and double check. Now it's becoming a bit more clear. Food, as it turns out, next item on the list, is one of those hukim, those statutes, that they changed. They said, well, this is the stuff that he says isn't food. But we know better. Now, wait a minute. Weren't the priests told, teach my people to discern the difference? Yeah, but hey, we've been whoring that out for a long time. We're just getting rolling. In case you're curious, you can go to a couple places in Scripture and find some interesting, let's just say, lies. How's that for being blunt? Mark chapter 7. Now, I like the book of Mark chapter 7. I encourage people to go there. The whole essence of Mark chapter 7 is, by your traditions, you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. He gives example after example. He makes that statement. He says it in several different ways. But I am going to turn to this one, read just one little piece, because this would be funny if it wasn't so tragic and so evil. Mark chapter 7. He quotes first prophet named Isaiah. And he says, look, this guy was talking about you hypocrites in verse 6. Because it's written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I think, as I go through what we're talking about today, what he's talking about here will become, if it's not already, crystal clear. and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Because here's what you do, he says. Laying aside the commandments of Elohim, you have all kinds of traditions, and he names several of them. Okay, you do washing things, a lot of other things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God, so you can keep your own, I'm going to put the word in here, stinking traditions. And then he gives more examples. Making the word, he concludes, of Elohim of no effect through your traditions, which you've handed down, and you got a whole lot of these, okay? Hear me, everybody. Understand. Listen up. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but it's the things that come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pause. Because one of the points I want to make today is the church hadn't had ears to hear for a long time. Deaf to the word. And you know, because I talk about this frequently, well, Isaiah says, I'm going to choose their delusions. Okay, we're there. Because they chose that in which I do not delight. This is exactly the same thing that Scripture keeps talking about over and over and over again. And it's part of the reason why these three central third rail pillars are so key. Because they're the things that we've probably been lied to about the most. And if we can't handle these, if we say, you know, I still prefer the traditions of man to God, we got a problem. The warning is, I never knew you. Lots of gnashing of teeth from those that are sitting outside, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions. All right, back to the central point here. And this is where I see this huge lie that, I'll admit, folks, I read this and it just doesn't just frost my pumpkin. It incenses me. So I'll probably take a couple deep breaths. I'll read it carefully and quietly. Nothing outside a man enters a man from outside which can defile him. It's the things come out of him. Wait a minute, how do things come out of a man? Well, obviously he can urinate and defecate, to put it politely. But you know what? I think the point here is the real urination and defecation comes out of his mouth. When he teaches things that aren't true, says, thus spoke Yah when he did not so speak. When he says, I'm going to replace what you wrote with what I think is better because you ain't as smart as me, God. And furthermore, when the goddess tells the god, hey, here's the rules for the marriage, bud, you better love it or leave it. Well, I guess you could go back and look at history and scripture and Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23 and say he did. What he said was, get out of here, you whore and wife, you, I'm going to put you away. Exile you. Disperse you, scatter you throughout the whole world. And indeed, we're still there. You wonder why? Well, I think it's becoming increasingly obvious. Now, here's the line where I've been working up to. Anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I'm looking at a version of the scriptures here, which thankfully doesn't have the lie I'm fixing to mention to you. It says, though, that in the next verse after this, he gives an explanation. Hey, are you that blind? Are you without understanding? He asks those who are listening. Don't you get it? What enters a man from outside isn't the thing that will defile him. Now, he's not saying that if you eat not food, that in fact what Scripture says is it may kill you. You may catch a disease. You may die. But no, we're talking about defilement. He's trying to make a different point. It doesn't enter his heart, but instead his stomach. And thus, it's eliminated eventually. It basically comes out and goes out where it belongs, right? Into the brown heap. Here's what was added, and I think if you go look, now I've looked this up in the past, near as I can tell, it was at least the 4th century or later. And it makes sense, of course, that after the Council of Nicaea, some stuff like this would have come in. I've seen stories, and nobody knows for sure, that it was a monk, a scribe, that eventually put it in, and here it is. It's in parentheses, at least. You got to give the bogus Bibles that put this crap in there and try to pass it off as associated with the Word of God. You got to give them credit. At least they had the good sense to put it in parentheses. Okay, after verse 19, it says, quote, thus he declared all foods clean. Thus he declared all foods clean. In other words, they're saying he is a liar and the truth is not in, because he said he wasn't going to do that. Furthermore, a fellow named Kepha, Peter, we'll talk about him in just a second, didn't get it because he was there, presumably. A whole lot of folks that were there with him, walking with him, never got the message because they didn't eat pork. Somebody's lying, in other words, and I don't think it's the one who didn't declare things that he said were not food to be food because, of course, that would have been adding to and subtracting from and changing his own word. And if he'd done so, he wouldn't have been who he said he was. So they've basically missed the point of the story and instead turned it into a lie. All right. Question. It's not in all of them. It's only in a few. Okay, so basically, yeah, the point here, and it's a good point. It has to do with the Hebraic understanding that when he's talking about the heart, nowadays we might more likely say mind, and having to do with reasoning and understanding and so forth. So, of course, the Torah is to be written on our heart, and that's part of the key. So, yeah, understanding that he is talking about things in a sense that I guess it's just another way that we can get all wrapped around the axle and miss the whole point here. But what's funny is they add this line, thus he declares all foods clean, and it's not in all versions. Let me see if I had it. I dropped the screen. American Standard Version, I think, does. There's a couple of other ones, YLT, and I forget what that stands for, that have it. I would go so far as to say if you got one of those Bibles that has that in there, scratch it out, because it ain't right. And here's part of the key of what we're going to talk about today. When you see things that are in there that some scribe or some later a monk or liar has put in that is clearly in contradiction to Torah, a lot of people talk about how Paul has been twisted. Paul understood the Torah. If it looks like Paul is taking the Torah and turning it upside down and lying about it, you're misreading Paul, or somebody's mistranslating it or something, because he didn't do that, and he knew who he served. Now, I know a lot of people just reject Paul because poor guy gets a lot of stuff, that's twisted like this. But that's why I say it's important to study to show yourself approved. And one of the keys, one of the real central elements to doing this is to understand. Do we make Yeshua a liar? When he said he wasn't going to change it, and somebody says, here's a place where he changed it. Well, excuse me, you're lying. I'm going to trust him because he said he didn't do that. You tell me he did. Guess who I believe? And furthermore, in this case, you go to verse 20, and it says, and he said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles him. And out of the hearts of men proceed all kinds of nastiness, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a man. In other words, he makes the point. Okay? But a key, and what's interesting to me in all of this, is how you can see that over the years, the clear commandment of Yah, here is food. And in the portion we've just talked about last week, Shmini, he says, here's food. Talking about things that walk around on four legs, if it's got a split hoof and it chews the cud, it's food. If it doesn't, it's not. How about things that swim in the waters? Well, if it's got scales and fins, it's food. If it doesn't, it's not. So pigs are not food. Bunnies are not food. Shellfish, scallops, shrimp, oysters, lobsters are not food. A lot of folks don't like that. Well, tough. You can eat it. It may kill you, especially nowadays, right? The more you learn about what's food and the more you even read science, you find out, hey, you know what? He knew what he was talking about. This guy that designed our bodies, he actually understood it. And on the day that he did what he did for us at Calvary, man's bodies did not change. Ideally, hopefully, hearts changed. At least they began to. No, the Torah is not written on our hearts yet. Why do I know that? Read Jeremiah 31, because it's still necessary for each of us to teach our brother, saying, know him. Because guess what? Not all of us, from the least to the greatest, still know him. A lot of us are still belabored, burdened, lied to by these big whoppers and others here, including, we haven't been taught the difference between food and not food, clean and unclean. Now, the other one that you'll see, we'll do this one briefly, Acts chapter 10, right? Probably a lot of people knew I was going to go here. My point is, you will hear the whore church apologists come to you over and over and say, oh, pig's fine, it's okay, don't be telling me I can't have my ham sandwich. Jesus Christ died on the cross so I could have that ham sandwich. Where does it say that in here? Well, Acts chapter 10 says it. Don't you remember Peter's dream? Are you ignorant of Scripture? Answer, yeah. Have you ever read it? Huh? Did you ever read the story? Well, it says here, I saw a sheet, and it opened up, and all kinds of animals were in there, creeping things, beasts, wild beasts, birds of the air. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. See? There you go. And there's that verse in Mark, too. I forget where it is, but, you know, he made all things clean. Not so, said Peter. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, this is interesting. This is where I say, look, all you got to do in dealing with these particular lies is ask some of the obvious questions. A, he just said, now this is when, this is after, matter of fact, years after, Yahushua is not walking with them anymore. And here's this guy, one of his number one right-hand dudes, walked with him all of that time, never got the message. Where was Peter when Jesus was handing out the ham sandwiches? They're at the Last Supper. What's wrong with Peter? I've never eaten anything common or unclean. It's like Peter didn't get the memo. If he'd have gone to the church on Sun God Day, he'd have known this. Just maybe Peter was listening to what was written, and indeed he was hearing it from the Torah made flesh, and he walked in the same way that the one he knew as the Mashiach walked. But just in case we have any doubts, and people say, well, you know, you can't tell me that he didn't do away with the law. Well, yeah, I am, because he said so. But let's just read the rest of this story, because Peter's going to tell you. Not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Well, a voice spoke to him, and he said a second time, what Elohim has cleansed, you must not call common. Well, there you go. That proves it, doesn't it? Well, no, we're not done reading yet. So, there's a story. Peter then tells the story. We get down to about verse 28. A lot of folks were listening, and he said, look, here's what you guys have heard. You have heard how it's a violation of the Torah for a person who is a descendant of Judea. Now, I'm not wild about the translations here, you'll see. They will say a Jewish man. Well, wait a minute. Somebody who, in other words, is part of the covenant? Somebody who keeps Torah? What are we talking about, right? Sometimes the meaning of words matter. Are we talking about just a member of the tribe of Judah? Well, how about Levites? Well, anyway, you've heard, right? What you have heard it said ain't necessarily what's written. You've heard it said how it's unlawful, a violation of Torah, for one of these folks like us to keep company with or go to one of the Goyim, somebody of some other nation. But, he says, now listen, here it is, I've got it highlighted, but Elohim has shown me I shouldn't call any man common or unclean. Well, son of a gun, he's not talking about food at all. Food was just the analogy used to make a point in a way that Peter could understand. He's talking about how he's cleaning men up, and that's the issue. Can men be cleaned? Well, maybe so. I guess this is telling us that. But not if we think that it's all about whether or not you can have a ham sandwich and follow it up with lobster tails. It's funny, but at least I will admit this. When it comes to how it is that the church, the whore church in particular, likes to twist what's written and tell you, God doesn't know what he's talking about. Hey, us men, we wear funny hats sometimes to prove that we're the vicar of Christ, right? Pick up the red phone, call God, tell him what he got wrong today. But at least, in this case, they can point to a couple places in Scripture and try to prove, if they ignore the context and the moral of the story and all the things that are actually written in genuine print, that he did something which he didn't do. So back to this problem, and we'll go to the next one on the list. We got a whole lot of people that have for generations, indeed centuries at this point, and they were doing this, and Yeshua called them hypocrites for it in no uncertain terms, Matthew 23 over and over again, Mark 7. They add to or they subtract from. Seems like the Pharisees were particularly fond of adding to, and the Romanized whore church is particularly fond of subtracting from, but they will all cross that bridge on both sides when it suits them. And they ignore what's written in there, but at least Occasionally, they will then go back and they'll twist and they'll try to come up with a pretext, right? They add something in parentheses. Thus, he declared all foods clean. So how do we know up front, a priori, that what is being added or subtracted here, in some cases, it's harder to find something that's not there, isn't it, is a lie? Answer. This is the point I've been trying to make the last few minutes. If it's contrary to Torah, and it thus makes him, the one that they proclaim to be the Mashiach, the Torah made flesh, if it makes him out to be a liar, you know up front, something is horribly wrong here. He says, again, go back to Matthew 5:17, not one yode nor tittle of the Torah or the prophets, not the smallest bit of what's written, is going to be done away with so long as heaven and earth still exist. Not till all is fulfilled. And it's funny, they'll say, well, it was all fulfilled when he died on the cross. Well, excuse me, then you must not think he's coming back. Or excuse me, there's a whole lot of stuff that hadn't happened yet that isn't clearly fulfilled, including you don't even know the Torah. How can you be a covenant partner if you don't, like Jeremiah 31:31 says, have it written on your heart? Well, it's written on my heart, I just don't keep it. And I don't believe that it's what's written that's really on my heart. Okay. As, they'll tell me this too, and you've heard me joke about this, right? The Holy Spirit told me. Okay, well, I'm not going to argue with you. There may be a spirit telling you stuff, but I guarantee it sure as hell ain't holy. Don't be telling me that the Holy Spirit is telling you something contrary to His Word. There are a lot of tests in Scripture, and that fails. Which brings us to, the third of the third rails, marriage. Now, some of this we talk about frequently. There are elements that are just more and more and more politically incorrect, and we're going to kind of work our way up through those. But I want to start with this story. I saw this. This is actually dated just yesterday. Comes out of where else? Sweden. Sweden, one of the most politically correct countries on earth. And people aren't going to believe this. It's repeated in this case through Kit Daniels at Prison Planet and various Swedish sources having to do with what's called the Hovratten, the Royal Court of Western Sweden, who declared the following. There was a Muslim migrant, remember, they're above the law, who anally raped a 14-year-old girl. He's off the hook, though, because she kept saying no, and the court decreed that even though he had former convictions, because maybe he had ADHD, he's not smart enough to connect the word no with don't do that, they gave him the benefit of the doubt. And they said he might have had difficulties interpreting and interacting with other people. People who were trying to fight him off and say, no, stop that. Yeah. As well as recognizing the standards he is expected to live up to, unquote. So he gets a free pass. Isn't that wonderful? Muslim avoids jail for anally raping teen because he can't understand the word no. And it's not the first time. And by the way, it's not the only such story. There's others in here. And I ask the question, is there a problem with people who are being lied to about what the Torah says? About all the little stuff and all the big stuff, and they don't even understand the difference between rape and consent, or between marriage and, well, here's another one, premarital sex, or what constitutes marriage at all. We're to the point, of course, where the big issue is, really, as I've mentioned, marriage is about covenant. You can go and you can see story after story. The premier example, of course, is Isaac and Rivka, and it gives us in one succinct verse the requirements there. She came to him at the point where Rebecca shows up. The contract has already been signed, sealed, and delivered. It just hasn't been consummated. Real briefly, remember the story. A man who's not even named in this part of Scripture goes as Abraham, the father's representative. His power of attorney. He carries his, literally, power of attorney to make a contract in his name. That's what the Hebrew understanding means, in his name. He did something. Rivka gets on the camel. At the moment where she accepts the contract, we have offer and acceptance, the deal is done. Rivka is, at that point, Isaac the son's, not just bride, but arguably wife. Now, it's not consummated yet, but she is his Isha, his woman. What's left is the consummation. And we see that in the final verse of the story. She gets off the camel. They go into the tent. He takes her. That word lekach there has to do with the consummation. And she became his wife, and he loved her. I always thought the order is interesting. Didn't he have to love her first? No. And he loved her. And then he was comforted following the death of his mother. Now, here's the part that people are going to say, well, this can't be right. Where's the marriage license? Where did he go to the Pope, the priest, the king, the magistrate, and ask permission and get that piece of paper that makes it legal? Without that, it's not marriage. Well, excuse me. All right, now this is a point, again, I've made many times. There is not a single, not one single man of Yah in Scripture who ever goes and gets a license from any of those supposed authorities. And yet I still, folks, I hear people say, well, it's not a marriage. It's not a marriage until you get the piece of paper. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. The whore church may try to convince you of that. But if you read what it says, it's a whole different deal. Which is part of the reason why I will suggest something else that is politically incorrect. And that is, like it or not, there's no such thing as premarital sex in Scripture. Did Mark say that too? There is no such thing as premarital sex in Scripture. You will not find the word. Now, there are other things. There's whoring. There's rape. There's adultery. There's incest. There are various kinds of abominations that are described. They don't necessarily have a unique word, like bestiality. Got a word in English, but it just says lying, you know, or presenting oneself to, have knowledge of, you know, what we're talking about, right, with an animal. The English word is bestiality. It's just forbidden in the Hebrew explicitly. Same thing goes for a man lying with a man as with a woman. Now, we might say, no, nowadays we got that word, sodomy. Where does the word come from? Well, because that's the word that was used to describe what went on in a place that was destroyed called Sodom. So we at least see what the etymology, what the history of the word is. But we don't see premarital sex. What we see is offer and acceptance. And what we see are all kinds of things that are forbidden. And if we go to the Torah, and in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 21, there's a reference to if a man literally, without the dad's permission, goes and takes away a girl's virginity, providing the father agrees, hey, he's got himself a wife, and he can't even put her away forever. We don't like verses like that. Those are politically incorrect things. In other words, if we look at all of these, and here's where I'm going to wave my hands a bit and say, okay, I would encourage people, study to show yourself approved, because I'm going to make some statements, especially when you say, hey, things like, there's not one single case of a man of Yah in Scripture ever getting a license. Well, can I prove that? Not without having you go through the whole book and saying, find one. I've never found one yet. If you can show me one, I'll change that terminology, but nope. I don't believe there's ever a case. Now, that's not to say that it's not appropriate and there's not a place for a ceremony and a public exchange of vows. Got no problem with any of that. We certainly see wedding services or ceremonies talked about. What we don't see is the requirement of permission from some superior legal authority with one dramatic, notable, consistent exception, the fathers. You want to count them, there's three involved. There's the father of the bride, the father of the groom, who says, son, you're old enough now, you're mature enough, time to go take a wife. And, of course, there is the, capital F, father as well, who, as we see in a number of cases, seems to have a hand in making these matches. So we've talked about several of the big issues. This one, too, is another one that I have occasionally addressed because it does show up, Deuteronomy chapter 24 in particular, divorce. And ironically, and here's one of the places where I say the words really do matter. There is no word in Scripture that means divorce in the Hebrew language. Huh? The word that you'll find used is shalach. Shalach means to send out, to put away. And in Deuteronomy 24, we see that the process that gets called in English divorce starts with the idea of the husband or the soon-to-be former husband shalaching. That's a twisting of the Hebrew there. He shalacheth the former wife. She ain't a former wife, by the way, when he sends her out of the house. She is still a wife. She is still a wife up until the point where he writes out a certificate of divorce, the Sefer Keretuta, the Hebrew word, and then puts it in her hand. And now it says, next verse, she can go and be another man's wife, another man's Isha. She is now no longer has a living husband. All of the pieces fall into place. You can read 1 Corinthians 7. You can see what Paul Shaul says about it. And if you understand what is truly written and the fact that sometimes the words confuse us, because in the English, some of the, I would say, not so great translations, including at least one place, King James, where the word divorce is used instead of put away. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, if I'm remembering right, and in most translations. We got to understand what's really written. But again, it gets people in a lot of trouble. And I will contend, of course, as we are working our way down the list of the third rail things, that Americans don't like this at all. And they don't even understand, of course, that there are a whole lot of people running around out there. I guess there's, I would be willing to bet, I don't know how many there are, but it's a lot more than people would want to admit. 18, 17, even younger kids, males and females, especially males, don't have any idea how many wives they may have. And there's a whole lot of women that don't know. And that's part of the reason why it's politically incorrect. We just don't want to talk about it. But what it boils down to is we got a stinking, fetid mess in an America that thinks what matters is a license. But you can go out and do all the whoring and whatin' you want, and that's okay. We've come so far from everything Scripture says, literally. It's a stinking mess, and for the most part, we don't have a clue. Which leads me to kind of the fourth item on the marriage list, the idea that, is he going to say it right out loud? Yeah. A man may have more than one wife. Wait a minute, that's not fair. Men and women are equal. Well, excuse me, male and female, he created them. I didn't write the rules, as a friend of mine likes to say, your real father did. Are we going to read what he wrote? Or do we think we know better than him? Why can a man have more than one wife, but not a woman? Answer. We see it in the writings of Paul. We see it all kinds of places. There's one head of house, one head of the kingdom, one king, one master, one father, one husband. If marriage, as Paul also points out, is a picture of his relationship with us, his covenant relationship, then it's important to understand what his word says in totality. And we see places like Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23, northern and southern kingdom, they're both called his wives. And they both commit whoring. And he sends them away for cause. And if we won't read what he says, we don't understand any of the picture, the pieces, the parts, or why it is we are where we are, still in exile. The whoring wife is kicked out, shellacked, for good reason. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel both make it clear, in no uncertain terms, and they're, matter of fact, pretty gnarly descriptions. They might offend modern sensibilities because they're downright sexual. And he's making the point. Hosea is told to take a wife of whoring for the same reason. We ignore the text. We think we can change the meaning of the words. And then we wonder why it is we don't understand literally anything about what he's talking or about what is to come. How do you fix it if you don't know what you did to get thrown out of the house in the first place? Okay, is that a question? Okay. Okay, so we'll come back to this. Let's save these. So here's the questions. Does the man have to die before the wife can remarry? How about Yeshua dying for his bride and so forth and so on? What I'm going to do is go through some of the specifics here, and I will suggest that a lot of the bad doctrine comes from bad doctrine. In other words, if we don't understand what Torah says to begin with, we're going to miss the point. And this is the reason why so many people come to blows and they don't like this. And it has to do with, again, power and control ultimately. But can the son ever take the father's bride? Well, that's prohibited. If we understand Torah, there are lots of things, in other words, that don't quite make sense with the workarounds, with the dodges that we've had to put in place so that we can reconcile there can be only one, and the idolatry of the bride being equal to the husband, who's really kind of more like a eunuch than a real husband, and how the pieces don't fit. So to kind of repeat, the question was, does the man have to die before the wife can remarry? The answer is, as my dad used to say, not no, but hell no. Now, the Catholic Church doctrine says, yeah. But the Bible, one more time, Deuteronomy 24:1 says different. Let me just read that. I'll read it in the English. You can look at the Hebrew. You can get the picture. But this again is not complicated. What's made it complicated is men deciding that they can rewrite by your traditions. You have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. Chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens, she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her. Now, here, a whole another argument. I don't want to go here today because we could spend 2 hours talking about what it is. Did she burn the toast, right? What does it mean when he finds some uncleanness in here? And there are, of course, as you know, the stories of Hillel and various arguments in not only among the rabbis and the sages, but among the later monks and priests and others that came afterwards. What justification here? But he does the following. He writes her the Sefer Keretuta. That word only appears, I think, 3 times total in all of the Tanakh. We see Shalach putting away a lot of times. But the entire process is only listed just a couple places. He writes her this certificate. It's called a get sometimes. You'll hear that word. Puts it in her hand and he sends her. He Shalachs her out of the house. And verse 2 says, when she has departed from his house, she may, or she does, or she can, Yeshua talks about it too, go and become another man's. The word Isha is not in the sentence there, but she can become another man's. And then this person is called her Ish, her husband. Wait a minute. So here it is, very clear. She has the required certificate of divorce to get. She can be sent away without worrying about why, and then she may go and in fact become another man's wife. Period. I don't care what the Catholic Church has decided that takes the Pope to do that, or that the person has to die. That is not what Scripture says. Question here.
Well, just a little comment that sending her away, that Shalach follows the certificate of...
Right. Well, if he sends her away first, how is she going to get it? Yes, this is a process. That's why I use the word process. There are multiple steps in the process. So the question has to do with the shellacking, the sending away is not the same as the divorce. The 3 steps are the certificate, and it's given to her, so she has it, and then she is sent away, and then after that, she no longer has a living husband, to use the words people remember from 1 Corinthians 7. She no longer has, and other places in Paul's writings, she no longer has a living husband. She may go and be another man's wife. And then there's more, and it, by the way, repeats almost the same process word for word in verse 3. Question?
When in Matthew 5, Yeshua addresses that, he says, when he puts her away, but there's nothing about
her. Exactly. Okay, so the question has to do with, and this is one, and I address this every single year we go through Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Deuteronomy 24, and we can do it today, and I'd rather do that afterwards if we still have questions, because there's a lot of other things I want to get to. The point again, the central theme that I'm trying to make is, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, or to replace the commandments of God with the traditions of men. We don't read what's written. We've got a church that has literally lied about. Why? It's about control. Hey, you have to get a papal dispensation in order to be... No, you don't! You got to read the book! And for crying out loud, you shouldn't have gotten a license to begin with, but if you do, guess who gets to give you the equivalent to a papal dispensation? Answer, the Almighty State that you went and worshiped before and made a party to the contract. Can we see how far we've come? So again, lots and lots of nastiness. The question that I keep coming back to, what does it say? What does it say in genuine print? What does he say? Not what do men say he should have said. And the place where the question here locally was pointing out, Matthew 5:32, is one of those places I will point to at King James and say it's just plain wrong. Because it uses the word shalach and divorce as if they were interchangeable. And it appears a couple places in different translations and different variants of the English. And unless we understand those words are not interchangeable, and that in fact one of the things, one of several things Yeshua was teaching about is, if a man sends his wife away and doesn't give her that certificate, guess what? She's still his wife. And she goes out, what has he caused her to do? He tells us, he causeth her to commit adultery. Because she's still his wife. What does he think she's going to do? He sends her out on the street. with no visible means of support. I will contend, now here's some markology, that part of the function of the Sefer Keretuta, and we could go through history and tradition and all kinds of things that have to do with men going off to war and so forth. Most of you have heard all that. But the point of the Sefer Keretuta is that she has a second witness. Here's a woman roaming around, and she's obviously unattached, and the husband will find out on the wedding night she is not a virgin anymore. So what? Is she married? Is he committing adultery? How does he know? Well, she can tell him, hey, I am able to be remarried. Well, there's one witness. You wonderful woman, you can you provide a second witness? Yeah, I just happen to have this Sefer Keretuta right here. Here is the certificate of my ex-former husband's renunciation of the vows. Well, there's two witnesses. Okay? She is able to be, and that's exactly what Deuteronomy 24 says, able to be remarried. All right. Okay, so we're working our way through. I've already kind of alluded to this, but let's just mention this idea one more time. Is it possible for a man in Scripture to have more than one wife? Answer, of course it is. Abraham did. Jacob did. Gideon did. Arguably, Moshe did. King David certainly did, and he was called a man after God's own heart. And we're just getting started. Let's not forget Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself proclaims himself to be the husband of more than one wife, Ahola and Aholibah, the northern kingdom, Samaria and Jerusalem, Israel and Judah. Going to call him a liar? An adulterer? I would hope not. But the point is, he doesn't make rules for how to do things that he forbids, right? So you can turn to places like Deuteronomy 21:10, where it says, if a man takes another wife, here's the rules. He got to do these three things for her, right? We've talked about that not long ago. There's a place where it says if a man has two wives, here are the rules that have to do with inheritance. There's example after example. There are a lot of things that have to do with what are prohibited relationships in Scripture, and they seem redundant until you realize, no, they're completely consistent with the fact that, a man may in fact have a sister and a half-sister. And the father might have more than one wife, therefore he could have multiple quote-unquote sisters. And what then? So all of these things the Scripture tells us are consistent. And they're very consistent if we will read what's written as opposed to what we think he should have said instead. So the key is the following. I'm going to make another contention here, and I would suggest, okay, here's where there may be some questions, and we can certainly answer all of those questions, and may or may not, depending upon whether people already know them, go through them. But by the way, for folks that are listening to this later, mark@marknywot.com is my email address. You can write questions, and we'll address them that way. So again, Mark, M-A-R-K, at M-A-R-K, NIWOT.com. Mark@marknywot.com. We'll get it. Or also markc@hebrewnation.net. So there's a lot of ways, and I'm certainly happy to answer the questions. But the contention I was going to make is you can search throughout Scripture. You will never, ever see a prohibition against a man taking more than one wife. Especially, of course, if you go to an honest translation. And there's the key. Part of the reason is, and I've already mentioned this more than once, this idea of a one-to-many relationship. You won't find an exception. The relationships that are described universally over and over again throughout Scripture. He is our king. He is our lawgiver. He is our judge. He is our master. He is our father and hopefully our husband. And in every one of those cases, it's a one-to-many relationship that's being described. Real quickly, I know that people will go to the writings of Shaul, Paul, and there are a couple places there. There's a reference to each man and each woman, his own and her own. And if you go to the Greek, and I'm not a big fan of the Greek because, in fact, I don't believe it was written in Greek. And, of course, as I've already explained, the simple answer is if Paul is changing what the Torah said, then you know, A, he wouldn't have done that, and B, it means the problem is elsewhere. Somebody is lying about what is written. But even in the Greek, in other words, if you actually study the Greek, there are some language forms, plural possessive forms that we don't have. And when you read it and understand, and well, it's all Greek to me, even so, it's actually right in the Greek, even if in the English it doesn't make sense. Okay, so where was that scripture, Mark, about the guidelines on marriage? Okay, there are a number. The one that I think the questioner is referring to is Exodus 21:10. Okay, and that's the one that usually in a traditional ketubah, Orthodox covenant, marriage contract, you will see the references to the three minimum things. In other words, the idea is, it says here, we're talking primarily in Exodus chapter 21 about bondservants. And of course, people don't like that term either. I guess I should have put that on the list. Slavery, as opposed to bond service. There's another thing that people get all wrapped around the axle about. And we do talk about that one frequently, even though it's politically correct too. A bond servant, a woman who is expected to be a wife, it says, if a man already has one wife and he takes another one, he is to do these three things for her. And basically it is food and raiment and the duties of marriage. In other words, he is to be able to perform the duties of a husband. Yes, physically and spiritually, covering, emotional support, all of those kind of things for her, and to provide food and raiment, clothing. And if he can't do that, he oughtn't to take her. Now, I've kind of alluded to this too, if you remember, in the writings of Paul, and he does clarify this. He says, hey, here's the way I think it ought to be, folks. I'm writing for myself. He's real clear. I'm not talking about what I have been commanded to say, but this is my opinion. He says, I just assume y'all were celibate. Okay? And maybe that works for Paul. Doesn't work for me. So I've said this. I don't care if a man has no wives or one or three or whatever the number may be. But the point is, there are rules that are written down in genuine print. And as Paul correctly points out, there's a whole lot of guys got no business taking any. And therein lies some of the rub. And maybe that's especially true when we don't read what is said there. So the question is, here's an interesting one, and I'm gonna take a quick pass at this, seek Yahuwah, and then punt. So do we marry Yahuwah or Yahushua? Okay. And then the questioner answers the question, right? Here is the problem, and here is part of the difference with the doctrine of a whole lot of things that get added to and subtracted from. And at the point where, and I would agree with this, at the point where Jesus replaces Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, because he's the mean old guy that wrote the Old Testament that's nailed to the cross and done away with, at that point I part company, because that's another Jesus whom we have not preached, says Shaul. If we understand that we're talking about a visage, the projection of the Torah made flesh, in other words, the physical element of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who is Echad, who is a unity, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, if we understand we're talking about the same one singular Master, King, Husband, Father, Creator there, the problem goes away. It's only when we start trying to add all this additional doctrine in there and try to make it fit, while we want to add, subtract, multiply, divide, change, and basically eliminate a lot of scripture, that we run into some of these doctrinal problems. The further we step back from what we've been told we should believe and read what's written, the easier it is to understand. And even so, we're still talking about something which we cannot see in the case of the Father, the Creator. And our mind is not His mind. He tells us all of this. But it's a lot more helpful if we will read what he says, as opposed to, again, what we have been told he should have said. Okay, so yeah. And that, by the way, for some of you that have not heard me talk a lot about some of these things, but we do it every Friday night. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. This is what we're told, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. What are we supposed to hear? That he is Echad, that he is a unity. That there's one and only one. And when we understand that, and all the other pieces then begin to fall into place. But if we don't understand that, and if we, again, keep coming back to these big lies and have to make the lies fit, the lies aren't going to fit. And that's the problem. So, again, key, study to show yourself approved. And when we get to some of the questions, that will help make a lot of them go away. The more we understand, the more we will read what is written, and all of the pieces. I guarantee you, this is the thing, this is one of the things, when I talk about my own sordid past, you know, my misspent youth and all that kind of stuff, and how it was that I came to really realize that, yeah, we've inherited lies from our fathers, I will often say there are three big things that helped convince me of the fact that Scripture was written by His divine hand. And there's a lot of overlap. They're not exactly the same three things. In the case of the three things, in my case, it was food, and it was also marriage, but the third one had to do with prophecy. I didn't come to the understanding about Sabbath and Moedim until I actually went back and started studying it. Because as someone who had basically concluded all that didn't matter, and I'd never been taught in Sun God Day school about His Moedim anyway, well, that didn't matter to me. But the fact that I could see the mark of the beast come into play did make a big impact, as did the fact that when I started reading about foods and saying, well, wait, I hadn't been told that. I hadn't heard that. Oh, look, science confirms that. And then the same thing was true about marriage. I started thinking, well, maybe I better go back and reread this from the beginning, line by line, precept by precept. And the more I did, the more I was shocked, I tell you, to find out that every single piece fits perfectly, divinely even, if we will read what it says and get rid of the baggage of what it never says. Okay, let's see. There's a lot of stuff I could go through with questions here having to do with stuff that you'll see in various places in Scripture about polygyny. And by the way, that's a Greek word. I'm not big on Greek words, but it's a Greek word that appears in English. Some of you know that if you use the term polygamy, almost always people will talk about, oh, that must be Mormonism. And we know that there's a lot of bad doctrine in there, too. And the problem, of course, is that the generic word that I don't like, polygamy, can refer to a man with more than one wife, which is okay scripturally, but it also can refer to a woman with more than one husband, which is called, in no uncertain terms, adultery in Scripture. It's also called polyandry in English. But the problem is, the word polygamy is therefore wrong. No, we're not talking about polygamy. That is not scriptural. But a man may, in fact, and we can prove it, and it's not hard. As a matter of fact, as one of the lines that I like to joke about is, there are some hard teachings in Scripture. This ain't one of them. And in a lot of respects, it's even easier than the food thing that we went through in terms of how it is that we've been lied to about it over the years. All right, one more I will do just because I know this will come up, and it'll be a question, and we'll save somebody an email. There are dubious translations, as I will refer to them. As a matter of fact, the exact same phrase is used twice. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and in Titus 1, 6, where it talks about an elder, a bishop, an overseer, a deacon. Take your pick of your translation. Now, it's a specific reference. This person, elder, deacon, overseer, is to be the husband of Mia wife. Oh, there you go. See, Mark says husband of one wife. Well, A, two things. One, where does this commandment appear anywhere in the Tanakh? Answer, it doesn't. Did Paul just make it up? Or are we misreading Paul? Okay, that's the easy, that really does answer the question. Furthermore, what language did Paul write his letters to Timothy and Titus in? I'm going to contend they were almost certainly written in Hebrew, especially when it comes to, well, most of his letters. And it was written by, in particular, a fellow who thought in Hebrew. And he very well could have put them in Greek as well. And that's fine. And if we understand the Greek and really look at it, the answer is Paul still got it right. Isn't that amazing? And it works like this. The phrase there that's used, husband of one wife in the Greek is actually Mia, wife, man. He is a man who is husband to Mia, wife. What is the word Mia? Well, Mia means one. Well, you know what else? Mia means first. Mia means a. Mia means and. Mia can mean one. But if you go look at the word Mia in the Greek and do an easy search, you'll find out it's used a whole bunch of different ways in a whole bunch of different places as either a, an, one, or first. Now here's the funny one. We just now entered the time period when we are counting seven Sabbaths towards the Omer. Right? The counting of the Omer. Count seven Sabbaths plus one till you get to Shavuot, a.k.a. in the Greek, Pentecost. And if you go read the writings there, you'll see the reference in the Greek, Mia Shabbaton. What's it mean? It's talking about, on this particular time, the first of the Sabbaths. Mia means first in that context. Mia Shabbaton, the first of the Sabbaths. That's when the things that were being described in that text happened. So there's a clear example where the word means first. Now ask yourself the question, what makes more sense? If an elder, a deacon, a bishop should be the husband of his first wife, what are we talking about here? We're talking about Paul writing about a fellow who, by his fruit, you can see, is a good guy. He's a good father. He's a good husband. How do we know he's a good husband? Hey, there's his first wife. I don't care how many others he may have. He's still married to her. He's still honoring his covenant with his Mia wife. Talk about being able to see the fruit. Is there anything at all inconsistent with that and what Scripture says? No, not at all. Matter of fact, it's perfectly consistent because the whole point of a good man is one who honors his covenant with his first wife. And indeed, if we see that he honors his covenant with his first wife, presumably, if there are more, and there may or may not be more, then he would honor it with them too. At least we would hope so. And furthermore, just maybe Paul is saying that he ought to be married so that we have some way of judging his fruit. So indeed he has to be married. Now, as a matter of fact, part of the reason why when I've had this discussion with elders and deacons, they don't like this rendering is because you'll see a lot of divorced elders. And they, no, that doesn't apply to me. So there are translations that just plain rub certain folks the wrong way. And we'd rather not talk about those, right? So ultimately, I guess the point I'm making here, again, when we get to places where there are politically incorrect things that people just don't like, why, maybe it shouldn't surprise us that they get lied about, and especially that's true when it comes to things that represent real power and control for the church. If I didn't mention this, I will. Near as I can tell, and you will find differences, and I guess I'm not surprised at why, but you'll see that there were essentially papal decisions made over a course of years that led to the reversal of the long-standing ability of a man to have more than one wife. And what is pretty well agreed upon is by about AD 1000, there was a Jewish rabbi, famous rabbi named Rabbi Gershon, who issued a katana for the people of his sect. The Sephardim, if I'm remembering it right. Gershon was a Sephardi. And basically what he said, and this is a famous line from Rabbi Gershom, when Jews and Christians disagree, Jews die. So he said, okay, in spite of what Scripture says, we're going to decree that for 500 years, and then later some say it was changed to 1,000, but for 500 years, a Jewish man will only be allowed to take one wife because we don't want him to end up, you know, part of the Inquisition or basically killed for whatever reason. And so it was not long before that, say the historians, that the Roman Church decreed that a man could only have one wife. It did not happen for hundreds and hundreds of years into the Middle Ages. And of course, if you step back and ask the question why, well, look at people like Yaakov, who became a very powerful, very wealthy man. Because he had wives, and he had lots of sons, and he could handle lots of sheep, and he was able to become quite the economic powerhouse. And guess what? That kind of thing is a real threat to a church that wants to build a dynasty and become the state church. And it worked so well, prohibiting a man from having more than one wife and a big family with lots of kids and a productive dynasty, that they decided, yeah, let's do it for priests, too. Let's just decree priests can't have any. That way, there's no threat to the priesthood becoming a dynastic entity that might threaten the Almighty Church there either. And as we can look back and see, you know, how many abusive priests we've written about over the years and heard about, and that worked out real well, didn't it? Lots of things that are essentially doctrines of men, but nowhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, most of Scripture would tend to support that what the Church was doing there, prohibiting priests to marry, was not only resulting in all the abominations and abuses we've seen since then, but what was in direct contrast with what we see that the Kohanim did. Guess we shouldn't be surprised. Let's do the following then. I hope that by this point, It's as clear as I can make it anyway. If there are some specifics, now I have not generally, I can't recall in the last few years where I've ever tried to take at least some of the many verses that make the point about a man having more than one wife, and put them all together. As a general rule, when we go through Exodus 21 or Deuteronomy 21 or some of those places where these appear, or the list of prohibited relationships, or the stories about people like Yaakov who had four wives, or two plus two if you prefer, you know, we talk about them there. But my point isn't so much to make the case, because again, I don't care. I do believe and teach that the license is not necessary and that there are a whole lot of things people need to understand, including about sexuality and male and female, he created them, and about egalitarianism and how that is a lie. And there's a lot of this, of course, that goes to paganism. And this is the uncomfortable part of some of these Romanized whore church teachings, the whole point that the goddess is equal to the god. And if you think about it, folks, this isn't surprising. Whether we want to admit it or not, we live in an American culture today where, you know, a man that has what would be politely referred to as cojones, who is, in fact, the head of the house, is hated. And I mean viscerally hated by Hollywood and by Hitlery and by most of the establishment press. They like the eunuch, the metrosexual. They preach them, they teach them, they breed them. And what we get? Well, look at the world and ask, oh, this is exactly what we've come to. And there is no small doubt about it. We're talking Gaia worship. We're talking goddess worship. You'll even see him talk about it openly. This is anathema to everything the scripture says. And that's part of the reason why I think it's so important and why it has become the third rail. Because how dare you strike at the very heart of feminism? Feminism says God is a woman, right? You'll hear that. You want to really I almost use the word that starts with P. You want to infuriate what Rush Limbaugh calls a feminazi? Use the word patriarchy. Oh. Talk about the head of house. Who wears the pants? And all those other things. So this is in fact a lot bigger deal, in other words, than people would like to admit. But it has become so ingrained, the pagan idolatry of the Gaia worship, the any other god except that one who wrote the rules, put them in a book in genuine print for us, and we don't want to understand what he said. And when we find contradictions with all the things that men say he should have said, well, guess who's wrong? And guess why it is that I say that when it comes to another Jesus whom we have not preached, we need to be able to recognize the differences. They've got themselves an emasculated he, she, Jesus too. When in fact that is not the truth. What's true, he wrote down for us. And he has given us the brains, the discernment, and the ability, if we will study to show ourselves approved, to go back, be like the Bereans, search out the truth for ourselves, and ascertain it. And I will challenge you. When it comes to the things that I said this morning, if you can show that there's an element that is inconsistent, write, talk, send the questions. But otherwise, the point remains, let's believe what he wrote, because he is the husband, the king, the father, the master, the creator, the boss. And with that in mind, I'll close with just a couple of verses that I think are part of the reason why this is important now. I've already talked a little bit about in last night's teaching just how far gone so many things are as we head towards World War III. I didn't mention one of the other not quite as visceral rails, but ultimately when it comes to money, people get just as excited, right? The love of money is the root of all evil. And what we have isn't even money. Isn't that funny? Right? Kesef, silver, is money. Constitution says nothing but gold or silver coin will be made a tender in payment of debts. We have not had honest money in the formerly free United States since 1965. Even internationally, since Tricky Dick Nixon reneged on the promise to pay in gold, but only if you were an almighty central bankster in 1971. Over 40 years. There has been nothing but what the creator of the universe calls abomination, being called money, literally worldwide. The world is fixing to melt down because of it. So it's yet another big example. But again, most people are just so ignorant of that that they don't have a clue. And they've never bothered to read the Constitution any more than they have the Scripture. And isn't it funny? They're consistent on all of that. All right, so the point is, with all this nasty stuff coming down, and I started by asking this central question, right? Let's go back to that. Why is the church not operating in the power of Jesus Christ? Answer, because he is not who you think he is if you believe he did away with his own law and can't be trusted to keep his word. In other words, if he's not who he says he was and didn't change not one yod nor tittle, how are you going to operate in his power if you don't know him? And he says, furthermore, I never knew you. You can't very well deny his word and claim to be operating in his power or authority, because he's real clear on that score. Why, you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I say, right? Do we want to be included in the greater Exodus, much less, again, the among the brides to come? Now, I've got two pages worth of quotes here from Scripture that have to do specifically with the greater Exodus to come, the thing that we can look forward to. And I won't go through all of them. I'll just mention a large number of them start in Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, the prophet. Chapter 23 is full of them, having to do with woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. I'm going to do you a number, is basically how the next six or seven verses shake out. Then in chapter 31, verse 7, he says, for thus says Yahuwah, sing aloud with gladness for Yaakov. Shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Yahuwah, save your people, the remnant of Israel. He talks about how they're going to be coming back, going to gather them again from all the places where they have been scattered. Hear the word of Yahuwah, O you nations. Declare to the coastlands far away and say, he who scattered Israel, why? Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel 23 tell us, because she was out whoring on every high hill and under every green tree, committing adultery with all these fake gods that we've already spent a long time talking about. For that she was scattered, sent away, shellacked, and in the case of the northern kingdom, it would seem, Isaiah 50 talks about this too, actually given a sefer keretuta. But he who scattered Israel, it says, will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd keeps his flock. Ezekiel chapter 20 has a number of verses that deal with it too. Therefore, say, says Yahuwah Elohim, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Now think about that a second. Isn't that interesting? Where are we? Scattered. Where? Well, in America. Ben Franklin wanted it to be considered kind of a new Israel. He made those references. But it says here, even though I scattered them far away, well, we're far away, right? Among the nations, yet I was a sanctuary for them. But here's the key. This is the part that caught my eye. For a little while. A little while. In the countries where they had gone. Is our time about up? Do we need to be, let's just say, making sure we're moving on from water to milk to meat? Is it time to go back and ask the question, if we would like to be regathered, if we want to come out of her, my people, touch not the unclean thing, isn't it kind of important that we ought to be able to read his word and know, have discernment between the tahor and the tameh, the clean and the unclean? It seems to me like all of this is important. And the more anxious we are to see the regathering, the more important it is that we begin to read what he says as opposed to what we've been told he should have said. The end of this chapter 30 talks about, I'm going to bring you out. I paraphrase that, you might know. I'm going to bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, that ought to sound familiar. It's a repetition of the first Exodus. And with wrath poured out, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, he says. Uh-oh, there's this little while part again. So will I enter into judgment with you, he says. I will make you pass under the rod. And then will I bring you into the bond of the covenant. I'll say it again. Who is to be master? Who is the head of the house? Who is the king? Who is the husband to be? Who makes the rules if we want to be among the brides? I think it ought to be clear. I will purge you, as if it wasn't clear, he says, from the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. Thus, you will know what? Well, what the church doesn't want you to know. Ani Yahuwah. The very name has been expunged. We need to know that he is who he says he is. When he says Ani Yahuwah, he means it. And by the way, there's one of him and there's many of us. Thus says, this is Ezekiel 28, 25 and 26. I'll end the greater Exodus part with this line. Thus says Yahuwah Elohim, when I gather the house of Israel from among the peoples among whom they're scattered, and will manifest my kadoshness, my kadoshitude, my set-apartness in them, in the sight of the nations, then they will live in the land which I gave to my servant Yaakov. A guy that had four wives, whoa. Then I will live, they will live in it securely. They'll build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all those who scorn them round about them. And then they will know, are you ready? Ki ani Yahuwah Eloheka. That I am who I say I am. As we wrap it up today, I happened to see this actually last night and this morning. As you know, one of the traditions, and I'm okay with some traditions, this one fits and it makes a lot of sense because this fella named David evidently wrote Psalm 119. It's very well done, and it's another one of those things that you see it in the Hebrew, you don't see it in the English. He's got all of these stanzas or sections of couplets, and they're labeled, Psalm 119, from Aleph through Tav. Okay, and some of the English Bibles, I think the one I've got sitting in front of me, actually has them labeled Aleph, Beit, Tav, you know, down through Tav. But, sadly, you don't see the beauty of the stanzas in the English. Because each one of these sections, every verse in Aleph starts with an Aleph. Every verse in Beit starts with a Beit. And so forth and so on, all the way down to Tav. So it's really neat stuff. And of course, one of the things that is traditionally done during this time of the counting of the Omer is to read through Psalm 119 on each night. Makes the first 22 nights at least kind of easy, right? Because we read Aleph and then Beit and then on down through the list. Anyway, I was kind of, I shouldn't be surprised at this anymore. Interested to note that if you look at last night's and today's readings, and it is in fact Vav and Zayin, they just seem, well, they always do, but they seem particularly appropriate. So let me read these two stanzas, last night, or yesterday's and today's, starting with Vav. Come to me, O Hashem, O Yahuwah. That's actually what it says in the Hebrew. I'm looking, by the way, at an art scroll Hebrew, and I really like this art scroll of the Psalms in the Hebrew. And what they do is they put the words, the English words, right underneath, and you can see where it says, O Hashem, what it really says is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and things like that. But it helps to make the Hebrew real clear. I find this is great practice, right? I'll read some verses in Psalms and kind of work on my Hebrew that way. I can always just look right up and say, oh, yeah, that's a great word. And here's how it's conjugated, too. So back over again. Come to me, O Yahuwah. May your kindness, your salvation. What's that word? Teshuateka. You recognize the root there. Your salvation, according to your word, I shall offer to those who scorn me a response, for I have trusted in your word. You see why I think this is particularly appropriate for the discussion today? Do not remove, he continues, from my mouth the word that is true to the utmost, because for your ordinances, mishpateka, right, mishpat, your ordinances, I have yearned. I will safeguard your Torah constantly, forever and ever. And I will walk in broad pathways because your precepts I have sought. I will speak of your testimonies before kings, and I will not be shamed. Even, by the way, if the whore church tells me they don't matter. I will be preoccupied with your commandments that I love. I will lift up my hands to your commandments which I love, and I will discuss your statutes. Right? You know that word there too. Huchim. The next one. Remember the assurance to your servant by which you gave me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word preserved me. Willful sinners taunted me exceedingly, but from your Torah I did not swerve. I remembered your judgments of old, O Yahuwah, and I was comforted. Trembling seized me because of the wicked who forsake your Torah. Music to me were your statutes in the place of my dwelling. I remembered in the night your name, O Yahuwah, and I kept your Torah. All this came to me because your precepts I guarded. May it be so, and may they continue to be a lamp to our feet and a blessing to us. Let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your Torah. We thank you that your precepts, your statutes, your judgments, your commandments are true, and that you have given them to us, and that you have preserved them, and that even though it is necessary for us to, do as King Solomon pointed out, it is to the glory of Yeshua, Yahushua, Yahuwah, the Word made flesh, your Torah, you, to hide a thing, but is the honor of kings to search out a matter. Help us, Abba, to search out, to be like the Bereans, what is written, what you have written and made available for us. When we have inherited lies from our fathers, help us to see the truth. We pray that you would, because your word says if we ask, you will do so. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet so that we do not veer to the right or to the left, but that we understand all of the things that you have for us to know and to see and to walk in so that we might be faithful, true, so that we might be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, so that we might be counted worthy to be regathered, so that we might be able to enter into the wedding feast. We pray, we look forward to these things. Help us, Father, to be good and faithful servants unto you. All this we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.